We do thank you and praise you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your grace to us in giving us your word, the Bible. And as we turn to it now, please give us humble hearts to hear and receive all that you have to say to us and equip us to serve you in your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the students is going to come and read for us. We're reading from Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Verse 1 through to verse 25.
Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 25. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of the wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Sometimes things happen that seem like a disaster. I'm not talking about the result of the referendum. I don't know what you think about that. You may be angry and depressed, or perhaps you're walking around with a spring in your step. Now, I'm not talking about that, as significant as it is. I'm talking about the situation we find at the beginning of our passage this morning, another big and historic event. Last week, if you were with us, we read about the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And this week, our passage begins by telling us that on that very day, the day of Stephen's death, a sudden and ferocious persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. If you've ever found yourself caught in a sudden downpour and rapidly found yourself drenched to the bone, you might have a sense of the speed and ferocity that the text is describing here. Now, while godly men were burying Stephen and mourning his murder, a young man named Saul was violently tracking down believers in their homes and dragging them off to prison. And not only did he fail to spare the women among them, we're told later in Acts that he had many of the believers put to death. He was intent on destroying the church with brutal and sadistic cruelty. It seems like a disaster for Jesus' new community. However, there are times in our lives when we can look back on what seemed like a disaster and now clearly see God's hand at work all along, achieving his purposes. And that's the situation that Luke records for us here. God cannot be defeated by human opposition. And under his sovereign hand, this apparent disaster was leading to the next stage in the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. Remember chapter 1, verse 8, which is the key for understanding the book of Acts. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus was speaking in advance of the spread of the gospel in gradually widening circles, first in Jerusalem, then out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to the whole world. And then remembering that, come back to chapter 8 and reread verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then glance on to verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Through this great and terrible persecution, Jesus' words were being fulfilled. The gospel was going out to the world. And it's ordinary believers who were taking up the task, not through deliberate and planned action, but simply by taking the opportunities that arose to tell people the good news of the cross and to win people for Christ. It's work that continues today. It's work that ordinary believers like you and me are involved in as we tell people about Jesus. And Luke gives us a little picture of what that work looks like as he tells us about a man named Philip. He shows us the change the gospel brings, the unity the gospel creates, and he also shows us a counterfeit response, our three headings in the service sheet. Please look down at verse 4. Firstly, the change the gospel brings. Verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Well, Philip, like Stephen, was one of the seven to whom we were introduced in chapter 6, who were known to be full of the Spirit and had been chosen to oversee the distribution of food to the widows in Jerusalem. Like Stephen, Philip was a powerful evangelist. And Luke tells us that when the persecution broke out in Jerusalem, he had gone down to a city in Samaria, presumably with others. And it's hard for us to appreciate how bold that step is. Now, the region known as Samaria had once been part of the Kingdom of Israel. But in 722 BC, it had been captured by Assyria and repopulated by foreigners. So as a result, over the years, the Israelites who lived there had mixed with people of other races. They'd become, if you like, half-Jews. Then, in the 4th century BC, they'd built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, a rival to the one in Jerusalem. And they'd rejected all but the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible. So by the time Philip arrives there, the Samaritans were regarded by the Jews as heretics, on a level with Gentiles. They were despised by the Jews, and the feeling was mutual. Yet remarkably, when Philip arrives proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, he gets an audience. He proclaims the good news of the gospel, of freedom from sin and death through faith in Jesus. The miraculous signs he performs, freeing the oppressed from spirits and disease, confirm and authenticate his message. And we're told they all paid close attention to what he said. In other words, they applied themselves to understand his message. And there was great joy in the city as a result. That's the result when someone comes to Christ. It's a deep joy that they've never experienced before. But then, so we can fully appreciate the impact the gospel had, Luke tells us what had been happening in Samaria before Philip arrived. Look down at verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Well, only now do we fully appreciate the impact of the gospel on this city in Samaria. Simon was a sorcerer, a practitioner of black magic. And previously he had deceived the whole city with his tricks. Until Philip arrived, all the people, from the most important to the least, were enthralled by him. He had a powerful hold over them. And they even glorified him as if he was some kind of divine being. They exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." It's an idolatrous name. And Luke says in verse 11, they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. And if other sources outside of the Bible are reliable, well, it seems that this Simon had influence beyond Samaria too. Writing in the 2nd century, Justin Martyr, who was himself from Samaria, confirms that Simon had lived there and states that he eventually moved on to Rome, where they built a statue of him and honored him as a god. It's an example of the spiritual oppression from which the Samaritans needed to be delivered. And that's what happens when Philip arrives. Simon had boasted of himself. Philip comes preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, that as we put our faith in him, we are forgiven our sins and enter the kingdom of God. And as they listen to him explaining the good news of the gospel, they're convinced of its truth. They believe and they're baptized. In other words, they stop living with Simon in control of their lives, and they start living with Jesus in control. Now, it's a complete transformation. And that's the change the gospel brings. Now, when someone hears the gospel and believes, their life is transformed. Now, whatever was at the center of their life previously is replaced by Jesus. Now, the thing that exerted a hold over them before, the endless pursuit of pleasure, the accumulation of wealth, the desire for popularity or power, or whatever it may have been, gives way to a new desire to love, serve, and obey Jesus. Now, for example, we might think of Augustine in the 4th century, whose early years were characterized by sexual excess and loose living. Now, he was wonderfully converted at the age of 31 and became one of the great theologians of the church. Later, reflecting on his conversion, he wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Now, there's John Newton in the 18th century, who was the captain of slave ships and a notoriously immoral man. Now, he was converted during a storm at sea and went on to become a minister in the Church of England. Now, he's probably best known for writing the hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We're going to be hearing that song a little bit later when the students from the Netherlands come and sing it for us after our service. Or John Newton became friends with William Wilberforce and supported the abolition of the very slave trade that he had worked in for so many years. A complete transformation. And more recently, we might think of Nicky Cruz, who'd been the leader of a violent street gang in New York and was converted by an evangelist called David Wilkerson. Cruz tells how Wilkerson told him that Jesus loved him and would never stop loving him. On that occasion, he said he slapped Wilkerson around the face and threatened to kill him. But later, he began to feel guilty about the things he had done, was converted at an evangelistic meeting, and tells how he and some of the gang members who had also been converted went to the police and turned in all their guns and knives and weapons. The police officers who were on duty apparently very shocked and said that if they'd seen the gang approaching, they probably would have shot them down. It was, again, a complete transformation. Well, there are countless examples throughout history of men and women who experienced the life-changing power of the gospel in similar ways. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you've experienced it yourself. Your past life may not have been as colourful as theirs. But nonetheless, you too can testify to the change that's taken place in your life since you came to Christ. A change for good, for the better. And if you and I will take the opportunities we have to tell people the gospel, then God will use us to change the lives of others too. Of course, not everyone will respond positively to the gospel. We know that. But nonetheless, as we spread the gospel, we should expect to see lives being wonderfully transformed by Jesus and people being filled with a great joy that they've never known before. The joy of knowing him as their king and belonging to his kingdom. If you haven't yet experienced that life-changing power of the gospel and the deep joy it brings, well, I'd love to tell you more about it after the service. Please do come and speak to me. So that's the change the gospel brings. Secondly, Luke shows us the unity the gospel creates. Please look down at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, there are lots of unusual things happening in these verses. It's clear that the word being accepted in Samaria is a new and significant stage in the advance of the gospel out from Jerusalem. It's a surprising new development. And that explains why, when news reaches Jerusalem, the apostles do something unusual. They send Peter and John to investigate. Now, we don't read anywhere else of the apostles going to inspect and investigate the evangelism of other Christians. This is unusual. And when they arrive in Samaria, they find something else that's unusual. We're told in verse 16 that the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. Now, one commentator calls it perhaps the most extraordinary statement in Acts. And unsurprisingly, it's caused a lot of discussion. The normal experience of believers has already been laid out in chapter 2, verse 38. When Peter was preaching to the crowds, he said this: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." See, that's the norm. Repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, the teaching of the apostles is the same. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 9, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." See, the norm is that repentance, faith, and the gift of the Spirit all come together. Well, the Samaritans had repented. Philip had faithfully proclaimed the gospel to them. They'd paid close attention to what he'd said. They'd believed. And they'd been baptized. A work of God had clearly taken place. So why hadn't they received the Holy Spirit? Well, the best explanation is that on this unique occasion, God himself withheld the Spirit until the coming of Peter and John. But why would he do that? Now, why would God act in this unusual way? Well, we need to remember the context. This is the first occasion on which the gospel has been proclaimed, not only outside Jerusalem, but significantly inside Samaria. Remember, Samaria is a kind of halfway house between Jews and Gentiles. Well, there was a real danger that the Samaritan Christians would be rejected by the Jewish Christians and form a new and separate church for themselves. There was a danger that they would each find Christ without finding each other, and that there would be separate factions of Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians within the church. And so John Stott, in his commentary, asks, "Is it not reasonable to suggest that in order to avoid such a disaster, God deliberately withheld the Spirit from these Samaritan converts?" He goes on, "The delay was only temporary until Peter and John arrived and prayed for their converts as a token of fellowship and solidarity." In other words, it was a public sign to the whole church that the Samaritan converts were genuine Christians and were to be received and welcomed as such. The Jewish Christians had received the Spirit at Pentecost. The Samaritan Christians had now received the same Spirit themselves. And the unifying link that joined the two together was the presence of Peter and John. So this isn't normal Christian experience. This isn't a basis for believing in a two-stage view of conversion. It's a unique event in salvation history. The Jews and Samaritans were being brought together in one community, and God was working in ways that promoted both the advance of the gospel and the unity of the church. It's a unity that God cherishes. See, when someone becomes a Christian, they are to be received and welcomed into the community of believers, regardless of their race, their nationality, their education, or any of the other differences that exist among us. And there are many differences among us. Most of us, just about here this morning, are English, but others are from Scotland and Ireland and France and the Netherlands. Some of us have university degrees. Others left school without any qualifications. Some of us are very wealthy. Others are very poor. Some of us will have voted Remain. Others will have voted Leave. We dress differently and speak differently and think differently about certain things. Now, we don't ignore those differences. Some of them are to be celebrated. Others raise issues that we might need to work through. But if we're believers, then there's a unity among us that's deeper than any of those differences. It's a unity that God cherishes and that the world cannot match, that transcends national boundaries and cultures, so that we regard ourselves to be united with believers all around the globe. And as the gospel advances here in Hastings, and God willing, the church grows, it's a unity that we need to work to preserve as men, women, and children from different cultures and backgrounds are added to our number. See, in delaying the coming of the Spirit to the Samaritans, God wants us to understand the unity the gospel creates and to cherish it as he does. But finally, the passage ends by showing us a counterfeit response to the gospel. And we've already been introduced to Simon the sorcerer. And the last details we were given about him were slightly ambiguous. Glance back to verse 13. Luke has been writing about the conversion of the Samaritans, and he says, Simon himself believed and was baptized. It sounds like a remarkable conversion. But then Luke tells us some more slightly worrying details. He says, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. You see, Simon seems to have developed an unusual attachment to Philip and an unhealthy obsession with the miracles he was doing. And then in verse 18, he finally shows his true colors. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Simon's a warning to us that it's possible to make a counterfeit profession of faith. It's possible to say, I believe, and even to be baptized as a believer, and yet to have failed to have yielded my heart to Jesus. Now, Simon was only interested in Christianity for what he could get out of it. Now, there was a bitter poison in Simon that needed to be extracted. It's called sin. Sin is living for ourselves rather than God. Simon was captive to sin. He was captive to his own self-centered desires. And we all have that poison in us. We are all held captive by it. And we all need Jesus to release us so we can be free. Have you come to Jesus to set you free? You may say you're a Christian. You may have been baptized as a Christian. And yet you may know that you've never yielded your heart to Jesus. Your life hasn't changed. You haven't surrendered to his rule. And you know that your heart isn't right before God. If that is true of you, as it was of Simon, the answer's there in verse 22. Repent now while you can and pray for forgiveness. Now, that's what Simon appears to do in verse 24. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. And we're not told the outcome, so we can't be sure whether this is genuine sorrow over sin or just a desire to escape the consequences of his actions. But the solution for a heart that isn't right before God is clear. Repent now while you can and pray for forgiveness. Come to Jesus to set you free from your sin and surrender your life to his loving rule. Stop living for yourself and start living for him. So there's a challenge in these verses. But principally, I think they should be a great encouragement to us. As we get on board with the work that Jesus has given us to do, of taking the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth, we can be greatly encouraged by what we read here. Luke's shown us the change the gospel brings. As we share the gospel with our friends, our families, our neighbours, our work colleagues, we should expect to see lives wonderfully transformed as people discover the joy of knowing Christ. And we should find a deep and lasting unity among us that the world simply cannot offer and that we should cherish and rejoice in. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus. Thank you for the change that the gospel brings and the unity it creates. Please help us to share the good news of the gospel with confidence. And please give us the joy of seeing great fruit from our labours as you build your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.